Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, and I'm filling in for Cy Kella today. It's always an honor when I get to fill in and be on this side of the glass. And the coolest part is when I get to hang out with Dr. Carla Broussard, because it's always a blast hanging out and talking with him. I will say this, today is an even cooler show because we get to talk to non-Catholics, and it's always cool talking to non-Catholics. So today, if you have a question, we do have some lines open. 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Dr. Carla Broussard is the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, where he takes on the Sunday Mass readings from a very unique perspective. That's the apologetical perspective as compared to others. I mean, there's a lot of really great podcasts out there that take on the Sunday Mass readings, but that cool spin on apologetics is something that you'll get from Dr. Carla Broussard. Do you have that pulled up, or do you have what you had this past week, or what you have coming up?
Yeah, so since it's Monday, I suppose I should mention what I spoke on for this past weekend's liturgical readings, Good Shepherd Sunday. In the episode for this past Sunday, I looked at the second reading from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 14 through 17, which describes what John sees within the heavenly throne room, seeing a multitude of human souls engaging in worship, right? Which provides us material to refute a common belief among some Protestants and quasi-Christian sects, namely soul sleep, that the blessed or the separated soul in heaven has no cognitive awareness of what's going on here on earth or not engaging in any cognitive or rational activity. But the second reading for this past Sunday proves that to be false. And then also, too, I look at the gospel reading, which is directly connected to Good Shepherd Sunday, and that is John 10, 27 through 30. And there's a passage, or there's a specific section in that passage where Jesus talks about how no one will snatch his sheep from his hand. And many Christians who adopt the eternal security belief, like once saved, always saved, often appeal to this passage as biblical evidence for this idea that once we are in Christ, we are secure in that relationship, and we cannot fall out of that relationship. And so I deal with that particular Protestant challenge in this past Sunday's Sunday Catholic Word. So again, folks can download the archived episodes at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com. And to subscribe, they can just subscribe to Sunday Catholic Word with whatever podcast platform they use.
Yeah, perfect. And if you, we always send it out on a Thursday, so you have a couple of days to prepare for that following Sunday. Honestly, it's a great way to enter into Sunday already prepared. Because you already know what the readings are, and it really gives you a lot more to reflect on. That with the homily of the priest, deacon, or bishop.
Yeah. And you know, Edgar, one cool thing about it is you never know on that Sunday when your Baptist neighbor, say, might engage in a conversation in the yard and say, "So, what did y'all talk about at Mass today?" And then you can say, "Well, we talked about John 10, and no one snatches the sheep from Jesus' hands. Are you familiar with that passage?" "Oh, yeah, that teaches once saved, always saved." "Oh, interesting. Here's some reasons why I don't think so."
There you go.
Perfect. So you never know.
Yeah, it's useful in so many different circumstances. So check that out wherever you listen to podcasts. So Apple Podcasts, Spotify, just look up Sunday Catholic Word, or you can go to Mr. Sunday Podcast or SundayCatholicWord.com. Was that it?
Yep.
All right.
SundayCatholicWord.com.
Perfect. Yeah. All right. Thanks, Carlo. And with that, we go to calls. We have Taylor in Denver, Colorado. He's listening to us on YouTube. Taylor, are you there?
Yes. Hello.
Oh, she. I said he's there. Sorry about that, Taylor. Go right ahead.
All good. So my mother and I are Catholic, but my father is not. And okay. he was wondering why, if he wanted to join our church, why he'd have to do OCIA. Why can't he just kind of get baptized in like a big tub like some of the other churches do? And I said, I don't know. I'd call Catholic Answers and ask.
Okay. All right. Well, I heard kind of two questions there. The last one being, why not just get baptized in a big tub, implying why not immersion baptism? But then the first part of the question seemed to be like, why have to go through OCIA rather than just join immediately? So which one would you like for me to address first, the joining immediately question or the getting baptized in the big tub question?
The first one.
Okay, the joining immediately. And listen, Taylor, this is a good question, and many people ask it. So hopefully what I share with you here can make sense so that you can in turn share it with your father. So it really sort of depends upon who the quote-unquote non-Catholic is and where they're at in their journey concerning their relationship with the Lord. The reason why I say that is because for some non-Catholics who are seeking to enter into the church, Taylor, OCIA would not be required for them if the pastor is able to discern that that particular person is manifesting such a deep love for Christ and has proper formation to where the pastor can make a reasonable judgment and say, you know what? This guy is ready to come into the church already. And so there's really no need to go through a long process of OCIA to get him ready, to make sure and ensure that he's ready to take on the responsibilities that come with being a member of Christ's body and being a Catholic. So the pastor can make that judgment. Now, concerning other types of people who maybe perhaps or just beginning to have faith in Christ, or just beginning to think about Catholicism, and they're saying, you know what, this is pretty much attractive to me, and I want to pursue it. So what the church does, Taylor, in her wisdom, is to do her best to follow certain teachings or to allow this process for somebody to go through in order to sort of test the motivations for becoming Catholic and to ensure or make sure that the person is becoming Catholic for the right reasons and that the seed of the Word of God will be planted in the fertile soil. It's basically the church's way of tilling the soil of the soul to make sure that seed of the Word of God is going to embed itself and root itself deeply so that fruit can bear, such that the person who becomes Catholic doesn't wither away and end up falling away from Catholicism. And here's the reason why, Taylor, the church does this. Our Lord teaches us in Luke chapter 8, verses 14 through 15, are you familiar with the parable of the sower of the seed, where Jesus talks about how one will sow seed on the path where the birds come and pick it away, sowed seed on the rocks to where the seed bears some fruit, but then it withers away, and then the seed that's sown in thickets where it starts to sprout, but then it's choked out, and then the seed that's sown in fertile soil where it bears much fruit. So hopefully you're familiar with that parable. But here's what Jesus teaches us, Taylor, about the seed that's sown on the rocks. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, he says, those are the ones who hear the word, receive it with joy, but it has no root, and so they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Now, given this, you know what St. Peter teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22? He articulates some Christians who have fled from the defilements of the world. That means they've been set free from the slavery of sin and have entered into a saving relationship with Jesus. They became one with Christ. But St. Peter goes on to say that they return back to the defilements of the world after having knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's not just talking about intellectual knowledge, he's talking about having a relationship with Christ. And then he says in verses 21 through 22, the latter state of going back to the defilements of the world is worse than the first state when they were in the defilements of the world prior to coming into relationship with Christ. And then he says in verse 22, the dog, it's like the dog returning to its vomit. A very graphic image there, Taylor. So given this revelation from our Lord and St. Peter put together, the church in her wisdom wants to make sure that these people who are saying, hey, I want to become Catholic, the church wants to do its best. And given the means that it has, to make sure that the soil is tilled and ripe for the seed to be planted, and to make sure that the seed is not being thrown to the rocks such that it will come up bearing fruit and then the individual falls away, and the latter being worse than the former state. The church wants to do her best to try and avoid those situations. So it's basically the church looking out for the people inquiring about and wanting to become Catholic and making sure that the soil is ready for the seed of the Word of God through baptism to be planted so that it can bear good fruit and be rooted, so that those people who come into the faith can, there, we have a reasonable confidence, Taylor, that those people will be the ones who are like the seed sowing in the good soil, and they believe and they remain in their belief. What are your thoughts in response to that? Do you think that's helpful?
Yeah, that makes sense. My mother and I are actually going through confirmation right now, but we're Catholic. We're cradle Catholic. So we've also had to do classes, but it's just a lot less involved process. So we're getting confirmed on Pentecost by our bishop.
Beautiful. Wow. Blessed be God. Well, Taylor, congrats on that, and praise the Lord for the grace that he's given you and your mom to be moved to have that desire to want to receive the full initiation into the church. And praise God for that. And then for your father, Taylor, we'll offer up a prayer that the Lord will continue to work on his heart.
Amen. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Taylor.
You're welcome.
Thank you for your call. With that, we go to our first break. And when we come back, we're going to get to take some more questions from non-Catholics right here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are taking questions from non-Catholics. And if you are that non-Catholic who maybe found our show because of all the news coverage of Pope Pius the 14th. Pope Leo the 14th. I've skipped Pope Pius the 13th and went directly to Pope Pius the 14th. Anyways, Pope Leo the 14th, if you're here because of that news and maybe you were watching it on your typical media that you follow, we welcome you to this broadcast, and we want to encourage you to give us a call. Maybe you have questions about the papacy itself, or maybe questions about doctrine. Why do Catholics do certain things in certain ways? Maybe there are certain moral questions that you're curious about. Give us a call. This show is specifically for you. You can call us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And Dr. Carlo Broussard will give you a great answer, a great Catholic answer. So with that, we're going to go back to the calls. We go to our good friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, who, he's no longer there. Sorry, Aaron, give us a call back, and then we'll take your question. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel here in California, who's also watching on YouTube. Daniel, you are on the air with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a few questions, so hopefully I can get a follow-up after my main question, but it's about apostolic succession. The idea or the impulse behind that practice, that belief, the impulse to like find or establish some kind of connection or lineage, or as Catholics say, like a succession to a person, well, to a saint's faith or authority or relationship with God, or even like to the historicity of an event. That impulse, is that unique to Catholicism? Because I've seen it done with other groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They find like a word like witness in I believe it's in Isaiah and in Acts. They say that they're connected to that historical event. So I'm just wondering, what's the difference? What's the difference between what those groups do and what apostolic succession, like the idea behind that?
Yeah, so both within Catholic theology and Orthodox theology, apostolic succession refers to the bishops of today having a historical succession from and to the apostles themselves. That's the key, Daniel, not to just a particular saint or some event, but that the bishops of today, through the laying on of hands, and that's key, that the visible symbol that is utilized through which the powers that were given to the apostles are given to their successors, the bishops, that the bishops today succeed the apostles in that apostolic ministry. We have, for example, just to take one, the Bishop of Rome. We have historical records detailing and tracking the succession of St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, and all of the bishops succeeding St. Peter. And so that would be one example of this sort of apostolic succession. And so within Catholic theology and Orthodox theology, that's what apostolic succession means, that these bishops have succeeded the apostles in their particular ministry. Other kinds of apostolic succession do not, even though they might claim that they have some sort of connection to the apostles, maybe by way of teaching alone or some other mysterious way, they do not have the historical record backing them and justifying their claims like the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches do.
Okay, so yeah, that says a lot then. I was going to ask something else, but I'll ask you this question. So I can't remember what epistle in the Bible where Paul is discouraging factionalism.
First Corinthians 1.
So my question is that kind of the same, or what you're talking about with apostolic succession? Were Catholics the first group to do that in history, or were there other groups before them that had like records and all that, tying them back to like an event or a person?
Okay, so with regard to Paul's commentary or comments about factionist activity in 1 Corinthians 1, we affirm that wholeheartedly, that there ought not to be factions within the church, because we are all one body, as you know, within the church, members of the mystical body of Christ. And so Paul is dealing with Christians who are saying, hey, I belong to Apollos because he baptized me. I belong to Cephas because he baptized me. I belong to Paul because he baptized me. And Paul's just saying, guys, it doesn't matter who baptized you, you're all Christian, you belong to the single church. Knock it off. Apostolic succession is not that sort of factionist activity. Apostolic succession is simply the doctrine that the apostles ordained men to succeed them in their ministry of teaching, sanctifying, and governing. That is the bishops who would succeed them. And so you have the apostolic college, which means the original 12, and then you have what is called the Episcopal College, which is those, that body of bishops who would succeed the apostles. That's all we mean by apostolic succession. And those bishops are meant to teach, govern, and sanctify Christians within their local communities. Now, we as Catholics, Daniel, argue that the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus Christ, and we root that claim in the leadership role that was given to Peter in a variety of different New Testament passages, Matthew 16, 18 through 19 being one of them, and that the Catholic Church today has the successor to St. Peter in that bishopric where he died, namely the Bishop of Rome. That's a sketch of the claim, but that's in summary why we as Catholics believe that the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus, because wherever the foundation of the church is, which we would argue is St. Peter, per Matthew 16, 18, so is the true church of Jesus. You can't separate the foundation from the true church of Jesus Christ. So if Peter is the rock upon which Christ establishes or builds his church, well, then those who would succeed Peter as the Bishop of Rome, since that's where he died, would continue in that role of being the visible foundation of the church, such that wherever Peter is, or his successors, there's the true church of Jesus Christ. And anyone who would deviate from Peter as the leader and his successors, deviate from Peter and his successors being the visible foundation of the church here on earth, then they are making themselves outside, putting themselves outside of that true church of Jesus Christ. So that's basically a sketch of the Catholic claim and argumentation, but of course it would require more time to go into further detail to justify all of those claims.
Daniel, hopefully that's helpful. I want to get another question in before we get to the break, but thank you for your call. Our good friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan is back. Aaron, thanks for calling back. Go right ahead.
Yeah, I'm sorry about that.
No problem.
my question is, how do we understand the saints' intercession in light of... I don't know where it says it, but first comes death, then judgment follows, or something like that.
Okay, Aaron, great question. So the biblical passage that you're referring to is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where the author says, it's appointed for every man to die once, and then judgment. Okay. Now, here's my question for you, Aaron, and hopefully we have time before the break, and if we don't, just hang on. Please explain to me, what is it about death that makes the intercession of the saints questionable? Like, why do you see that passage as somehow being perhaps a stumbling block for the intercession of the saints?
Just because for me, it's more like, okay, we're dead. I understand what you were saying in another call about the dead knowing what's going on down here.
Okay. All right.
But
that's what I was suspecting.
How in the world are they supposed to hear us?
yes. Great question, Aaron. In fact, I deal with this very question in my book, The Saints Pray for You. So hang on the line when we finish our conversation. And if you're interested, we'll send you a copy of my book where I address this. But in summary, Aaron, first of all, they can't hear us like you're hearing me and I'm hearing you, because the separated souls in heaven don't have bodies and physical ears to hear us, okay? But the real question is, do they have knowledge of what's going on here on earth? Now, left to themselves, Aaron, a separated soul separated from the body, is not going to have the natural powers to be able to know what's going on here on earth. But that doesn't mean God cannot give them some help and grace and infuse that knowledge within their minds. And this is exactly what we see, Aaron, in the New Testament. For example, in Revelation 5:8, John has a vision of heaven, 24 human souls called presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb. And John says they're presenting the prayers of the saints in the form of bowls of incense. Now, as I argue in my book, Aaron, that reveals to us that those human souls have intellectual awareness of the quote-unquote prayers of the saints, that is, petitionary prayers of Christians on earth. So that reveals to us, at least there, that the saints in heaven do know what's going on here on earth. How would they know that? Infused knowledge. God can give them that knowledge. And then in the next chapter, Aaron, in Revelation 6:9, John has another vision, and he sees these Christian martyrs slain for the testimony of Jesus, and they're crying out, "How long will it be, O Lord, before you avenge our blood upon our enemies on earth?" Notice, Aaron, those Christian martyrs have knowledge that their enemies are still alive on earth. And in this case, they're interceding for God's justice and vengeance to be bestowed upon them. So we have revelation. The Bible tells us so. Jesus is revealing to us, Aaron, so we believe that the souls in heaven are somehow having knowledge of the affairs of men here on earth. We would recognize they cannot do that by their own natural powers, but they are doing it by a grace that God gives them, which would involve some infusion of knowledge. Is that helpful? What do you think of that?
That is very helpful. Thank you.
All right. You're welcome.
All right, thanks, Aaron. Hang on the line, and Thomas will get your information and get that book out to you. You know, speaking of books like Praying for, the Saints Pray for You, and also other books like Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, all of Carlo's books, I will say they are on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. So if you go and visit our site, you're going to get some amazing deals, and it's a perfect time for Father's Day coming up. You know what? Even Mother's Day, I know it was this past weekend, but even Mother's Day, you can still get mom a really good gift with one of our Catholic Answers books. Confirmations, graduations, all of that. Go check out shop.catholic.com and check out those really great prices on all these incredible books to keep you fully informed, fully aware of the truth of the Catholic faith with all of Dr. Carlo Broussard's books. And with that, we will be right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett today. It's always fun being on this side of the glass every now and then, and especially when I'm with Dr. Carlo Broussard, because we always have a great time on the show, and especially when we're talking to non-Catholics. So we do have a line open if you want to call, 888-318-7884. We go to Fort Worth, Texas, where Charlotte is listening in. Charlotte, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. So I identify as agnostic, but I was raised Catholic, and I've been confirmed and all of that. But I turned away from Catholicism after feeling rejected due to my sexuality. But every once in a while, I'll be invited to attend Mass with my family. And when I do go, I receive the communion, although I've recently heard that I guess it's kind of illegal or down upon to do that while you're living in mortal sin. But I don't really understand why or remember anything in the Bible stating who can or can't receive it. So what exactly are those rules and why?
Okay, Charlotte. All right. So I'm going to articulate what St. Paul teaches us from the New Testament And this is what this is the wisdom and the model, the precepts the church is simply following, given to us in sacred scripture. Whether or not you, in fact, like meet these conditions that Paul is going to stipulate in reality, like being guilty of mortal sin, given the what we would judge to be immoral behavior, and like whether you're going to be judged for that or not, that's going to be subject to God's decision making. Okay, so what I say here is in no way a pronouncement of the state of your soul and whether you're going to go to heaven or not. Okay, so I just want to make that clear. But here's what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. He says, "He who eats of the bread and drinks of the cup," which in the prior context is a reference to the Eucharist and Holy Communion, "he who eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Okay, now what does he mean by unworthy manner? In the prior context, he's talking about mortal sin. Some of these early Christians in Corinth were going to Mass drunk. They were going to Mass with the sin of greed and selfishness because they were keeping goods from fellow brethren who were in need and sharing those goods. And so that's the sort of the condition of the soul that he's envisioning, which the church has taken to be a state of mortal sin, okay? And then Paul says, if they partake of the Eucharist in that unworthy manner, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's very strong language, Charlotte. To be guilty of somebody's blood is an idiom for to be guilty of murder, right? And so that tells us Paul envisions that the Eucharist is not a symbol of merely a symbol of Jesus, because you're not guilty of somebody's blood when you profane or violate a symbol of them. You're guilty of somebody's blood whenever you kill them, when the person is actually present there. So this tells us Paul envisions the Eucharist to be the real presence of Jesus, such that if we partake of it in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the blood of Jesus. Then he goes on to say, Charlotte, in verses 28 through 30, that he who partakes of the Eucharist without discerning the body eats and drinks damnation upon himself. Then he goes on to say, this is why some of you were sick and even ill. So given this revelation, Charlotte, the church is just simply the recipient of divine revealed truths. And the church receives this and says, well, you know what? If we have good reason, at least externally, to see and perceive someone who is in a state of mortal sin or living in a lifestyle that we have judged to be immoral, the church is going to say, do not receive the Eucharist in this unworthy manner, because we do not want you to ensure being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord or being subject to damnation. We would rather you abstain from receiving Holy Communion and not confirm your damnation, because we can't judge you where you're at right now as to whether you're culpable for your immorality or not. And so it's the church just simply exercising her wisdom to follow the teaching of St. Paul and then looking out for those who would approach in an unworthy manner. And then secondly, Charlotte, the idea here is that Holy Communion is this most intimate communion with Jesus Christ. And just as you have to be like married first in order to engage in the most intimate union with spouses, in order for it to be legit and moral and fruitful, so too in this case, we need to make sure that we're actually in friendship with Jesus, not in a state of mortal sin, but in friendship with Jesus, so that, analogously speaking, we can partake in this most intimate union with Jesus Christ. Whenever we're in the state of mortal sin, Charlotte, we're not in communion with Jesus. And so we're not allowed to participate in that intimate union with him. And then furthermore, if I'm not in communion with Jesus, but yet I do something that visibly speaks communion, I would be bearing false witness. I would be lying to everyone there, because the act of receiving communion, Charlotte, is telling everybody there, I'm in communion with Jesus. But if I am in the state of mortal sin, in reality, I'm not. So I would be engaging in an act that speaks communion, but in reality, I'm not. It would be sort of like Judas's kiss of Jesus, a sign of friendship that he employed when in reality, he was not a friend. So it's for these reasons, Charlotte, that the church is saying, listen, if you come to the knowledge that you are in a state of mortal sin and that you're outside of this communion with Jesus, then we invite you to have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation first and be reinstated, be brought back into communion with Jesus, with grace, and then you can approach the table of the Lord and receive the Eucharist and not have to worry about receiving it in this unworthy manner like Paul talks about. I know that was a lot, but do you have any thoughts in response? Do you find that in any way helpful, Charlotte?
Yeah, it clarifies a little bit. I guess a follow-up question kind of would be, but aren't we all kind of, just as humans in general, always in a state of some sort of sin? And wouldn't, just in my thoughts, like communing with God would, and Jesus would bring us closer to him in a way?
Okay, very good question. So to the first two questions there, to the first question, it is not true that we're, as humans, always in a state of sin. That's just simply not true. We believe, Charlotte, as Catholics, that God can give us a grace to wipe away sin, so such that we can be clean, not in a state of sin, and receive Jesus in Holy Communion. Now, to your second question, remind me, there was one more part of that question that already slipped my mind.
Wouldn't it be more beneficial for us to commune with God
yes.
To get closer?
Oh, yes. Okay, so notice, and that's a great question, and this requires a little bit of a further distinction. The communion that we receive or participate in with Jesus in Holy Communion actually assumes, or is for the sake of, strengthening the communion that we already have with Jesus. So it's kind of like this. You got to have physical life before you can feed the physical life, right? You got to be physically living before you can eat food to strengthen that physical life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Now, on a parallel way, check this out, Charlotte. Parallel that with supernatural life, which is what we mean by communion and friendship with Jesus. You got to have the supernatural life before you can feed it with the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the supernatural food, the body and blood of Jesus, for the supernatural life. So if you don't have the supernatural life because you're in a state of mortal sin, if I don't have the supernatural life because I'm in a state of mortal sin, then I can't be taking the food to feed the supernatural life. So maybe perhaps that lens can be helpful. And so this is why the church is saying, if you're in a state of mortal sin, don't come up for Holy Communion, because Holy Communion, the Eucharist, is for the sake of nourishing and strengthening the life in God that you already have. So if you don't have the life, well then the Eucharist serves no purpose for you in that moment. This is why the church says, go to confession, be restored back to Christ, have the life in your soul, and then you can come and receive the food, the supernatural food, for that life. Strengthen it and make it more secure.
Charlotte?
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you, Charlotte.
All right.
Thank you for your question. Really, great question. That was a really good question, Charlotte. If you never need anything, we're here for you. Go ahead and give us a call back in the future for any other follow-up to continue that conversation. With that, we'll go to our final break. And when we come back, we'll finish it off with more questions from non-Catholics right here on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN: to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Teresa Tomeo, and Father Mitch Pacwa. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a line or two open? So if you want to call, you can probably still get on. 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Remember, questions from non-Catholics. If you have a question for us, we're right here for you. We go to Mark in Ellensburg, Washington, listening on 100.3 FM. Mark, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, you can hear me okay?
Yep, loud and clear. Go ahead.
Excellent. First, I want to thank Charlotte for calling with that question, because I don't get communion when I go to Mass with my family. My mom always gets mad. Anyway, my question to you is it believed or even documented that the Jesus renaming of Simon is the basis for popes taking on a different name? Does that make sense? I think I asked it.
Yeah, I understand the question, and it does make sense. Unfortunately, Mark, I can't think of any historical reference that would root the idea that the choosing of new names for the popes is rooted in Simon's new name. I just don't have that knowledge currently as to any historical reference that would justify that claim. So all I can say is that it makes sense, and that it's reasonable to think that popes would choose new names and have chosen new names throughout the history of the church, mapping on with the new name that Simon received in Matthew 16:18, which is in continuity with salvation history itself of Abram receiving the new name of Abraham at the moment God calls him to the new and momentous mission that he is to embark upon as being the spiritual father of all God's people throughout the rest of salvation history. Similarly, with Simon's new name being Peter, marking this new and momentous mission of being the rock of the church throughout the rest of salvation history. And so it would be fitting that those who would succeed St. Peter would take on a new name to signify the new and momentous mission that they were to bear and embark upon as the leader of Christ's church here on earth. And then also, too, it is clear that, you know, new popes take a certain name, like Leo XIV, in order to signify or signal sort of the direction or the trajectory of their papacy. So it would be one rooted in Simon's new name as the leader of the church, but then secondly also to signify sort of their charism and what they're going to emphasize. But with regard to the historical evidence that roots that claim or justifies that claim, I simply don't have that knowledge currently.
Mark?
Wonderful. Thank you.
Okay.
Thanks, all right, Mark. Sorry I couldn't help you out more there, buddy.
I will say this. I remember a few days ago, Joe Heschmeyer was talking a little bit about this. He brought it up, like one of the reasons when it originally started was when there was a pope that was elected that I think his name was Mercury. And in order to not scandalize the church because of a false god having the same name, he decided to change his name. And I can't recall off the top of my head which pope name he chose, but... I recommend giving us a call back, Mark, on a day when Joe Heschmeyer is on. He has written a whole book on the Pope and Pope Peter, so he might be able to give you a little more in-depth answer on that. So from what I recall, so not to throw you under the bus at all there, Carlo.
Nope.
Yeah, just a little recommendation there, Mark. So give us a call back a different day, and I think Joe would be able to finish that answer off for you. And with that, we go over to Kevin in Florida, who's listening on iHeartRadio. Kevin, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I have a question about the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Okay.
I have a hard time with it because first she was a Jewish wife whose obligation would have been to give her husband as many sons as possible. But more importantly, the Gospel of John talks about the disciples and Jesus's brothers as two separate distinct groups. He does that several times in his gospel.
Okay.
So that's I just don't understand where the idea is founded in.
All right. All right. So two great questions or statements there. So with regard to the claim that it would have belonged to Mary to embark upon the role to provide Joseph as many sons as possible, that's simply not true, Kevin. We do have Old Testament precedent, say in Numbers chapter 30, where many have looked to see evidence that there is some precedent within Jewish marriages where the female in the marriage, that spouse, would have a vow of perpetual virginity within the marriage, such that if the husband consents and agrees to it, then the vow is binding. It's spoken of in Numbers chapter 30 when it's articulating a variety of different vows. And it talks about how certain women within the marriage bind themselves, which is a Hebrew idiom to suggest this vow of virginity, that if the husband consents, then it's binding. So we do have some precedent that this is not entirely out of bounds. Now, my second response to that, Kevin, would be, even if that were not the case and we had no precedent for this within the Jewish culture, then it still wouldn't follow that this is a defeater of Mary's perpetual virginity, precisely because this is an extraordinary marriage or situation where you have God made flesh coming to dwell within her. So it's very fitting and reasonable to even suggest in light of reason that this would be a scenario that would not follow the normal precepts or principles of marriage, that something extraordinary would be present here, like her perpetual virginity. That's just to show the plausibility of it, and that this statement would not be a defeater of the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Now, Kevin, you brought up the scriptural evidence of Jesus having brothers, as you mentioned in John's gospel, referring to Jesus's brothers. Matthew specifically names them. Mark names them as well: James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. But as has been often pointed out, Kevin, within scholarly literature and within Catholic responses to this, and even Protestants acknowledge this, that the term in Greek there for brothers, plural, adelphoi, or even singular, adelphos, its use is not necessarily for biological brothers. The word does mean biological brother, Kevin, but it's used within the Bible by biblical authors in ways that go beyond biological brotherhood. And one classic example of that is in Genesis 14, where Lot is called Abraham's brother. And even in the Greek version of that Hebrew scripture, known as the Septuagint, that Greek word adelphos is used for Lot, although we know Lot is the nephew of Abraham. So we see that brothers, or the term brother, has a wide semantic meaning and can be used to describe a variety of different relationships, from biological brotherhood, yes, to kinsmen of some sort, or even beyond kinship and just spiritual brotherhood. That's prevalent throughout even the New Testament. And so the point here, Kevin, is that one cannot appeal to a biblical text that says Jesus is brothers and therefore conclude that defeats or disproves the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, and because the brothers is just too ambiguous. So that raises the question, well, how are the gospel writers using the term brother in reference to these guys in relation to Jesus? Well, Kevin, we argue that we actually do have evidence in the New Testament that Mary was indeed a perpetual virgin and that she did not have other sons. And that one line of reasoning is this: at the foot of the cross, while Jesus is on the cross, he entrusts Mary into John's care. If Jesus had biological brothers, or to state it differently, if Mary had other sons, then Jesus would not have entrusted Mary into John's care, because the fourth commandment of honor your father and mother involved, for sons in the lineup to care for their aging parents, especially their mother. And Jesus was all in favor of upholding family ties and the traditions surrounding the fourth commandment about caring for aging parents. So if Jesus had biological brothers or Mary had other sons, Jesus would not have entrusted Mary into John's care. But Jesus does entrust Mary into John's care. And so therefore, we can conclude, Kevin, that Mary did not have other sons. And furthermore, Kevin, we know at least two of those four brothers of the Lord that Matthew mentions in Matthew 13:55 are the sons of another Mary that Matthew talks about at the foot of the cross in Matthew 27:56, when he identifies Salome, Mary Magdalene, and then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Those are the two same dudes that he lists in Matthew 13:55 as being two of the four brothers of Jesus. And their mama is named Mary, but it is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why would Matthew have to want to identify this Mary with James and Joseph and not Jesus? That doesn't make sense. So at least we have some positive lines of evidence from the New Testament that Mary did not have other sons, and thus these brothers of Jesus would have been some sort of kinsmen of Jesus, not biological brothers of Jesus.
Hey there, Kevin.
Great. Thank you for that answer. That's very good. I'll pray over it.
Okay.
Okay, Kevin. Thank you very much. I think that's a great thing. Great. You're welcome.
Thank you, Kevin. Thank you. You know, Carlo, it's so interesting. It's whenever we tend to read scripture in our own native tongue, it seems like it can almost be perceived in one way. But when you actually look at the original writings, like Adelphos, like you were saying, it actually gives it a whole other context and a whole other meaning. It's one of the reasons I think why we in the Catholic Church recognize that we cannot completely self-interpret with it actually appealing to an authority, which is the authority of the church, of learning how to properly read scripture.
Yeah, at least when it comes to those places in sacred scripture, which there are many, where it is ambiguous. Now, even in this case, appealing to the Greek word can lead you to what the Greek word means, but it's not necessarily what the word means. We have to ask the question, how is the author using the word within the given context, the immediate context in which he uses it, and then also in light of the broader historical context? And so with this case, it's not necessarily, the question is not what the word means, because it does mean biological brother. The question is, how is the author using it? Given the knowledge that the word can be used in ways that go beyond biological brotherhood, well, then that raises the question of how the author is using it in this case, because it's possible he's using it for biological brotherhood, but it's also possible he's using it for some other kind of relationship. And so the question is, which way is he using it? And this is why we have to look at other evidence to determine the way and the more reasonable conclusion as to which way the author is using the term. You know, another example comes up here in Luke 14:26. Luke records Jesus saying, "Unless you hate mother or father, you are not worthy of me." Now, that word hate, I can't remember the exact Greek word there for hate, but it would have the connotation of what we would conclude to be like hate, like having ill will towards somebody and wanting to harm for them as an end in and of itself. So even though the word means that, that's not how Jesus is using it. Jesus is not telling us to sin. Rather, he's using an idiom, speaking in a way that's consistent with the mode or the manner in which his people spoke in the first century. And what that refers to as an idiom, it signifies, unless you love mother and father less than me, you're not worthy of me. To state that positively, Jesus is saying, we got to love Jesus even more than our mothers and our fathers.
Yeah, Jesus is not telling you to hate your parents and break one of the commandments, that's for sure.
Amen to that.
Amen to that. Well, Dr. Carlo Broussard, what a great show today it's been. Questions from non-Catholics. We got through a lot of questions, on the papacy, which was really cool to see. And it's just, I got to be honest, I'm really encouraged, Carlo, by seeing how much intrigue there is over the papacy. Social media is just filled with just images and memes about the Pope in a lot of good ways, which is good.
Yeah, to our previous caller's question, what's the practical effect? People have called into Catholic Answers Live to ask a question.
That's right. That's right. And that is what we're here for, to answer questions. Dr. Carlo Broussard, it has been an absolute honor to work with you today. Thanks for the show.
Thanks, Edgar. Same to you, buddy. Have a great evening.
You as well. Well, tomorrow we have, speaking of the Pope, we have two full hours with Joe Heschmeyer and Cy. We recorded an episode. It's all about the papacy, objections to the papacy. So tune on in. Tomorrow we will be at Cy's mom's funeral. So pray for him. Pray for the repose of his mother. And we will see you next time right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.